Acts chapter 8.
Thanks, man. Before we dive into the text, just want to give a report. We prayed for Sean Summers and Robbie Weatherford last week. We've gotten several videos from them. Just super excited about the training that they've been receiving the last several days on worship leading and what that's like. And they're trained by Bob Coughlin, some of the guys up in Louisville. And so we're just really grateful for that. So they just keep sending videos like, we're learning this and we're learning that. And we're like, they're like kids in a candy shop. It's been really exciting. And they want to pour in to the local church, which is just awesome. Secondly, thank you, Jenna Richardson and the ladies who were doing the charcuterie. I can't even say it. I was calling it some other name half the week, and my wife was like, you don't even know this. Charcuterie boards, I just said it real fast. And teaching last night. So, Jenna, thank you for pouring in to our ladies. I think we had between 40 and 50 ladies here last night. And last thing, just want to ask for prayer this week. I'm going to be in Orlando this week, pouring into some different elderships around the country, mainly from the South, the Deep South, so Louisiana down to Florida, like that area, a lot of pastors and churches from there. I'm going to be pouring into them along with a couple other guys in Sovereign Grace, and it's called the Antioch Project, and it's basically helping churches that feel stuck in mission. They just don't feel like they're evangelism mission is going well, so we're helping them kind of try to get unstuck, so need grace for that. So the Deep South, and then pastors from Germany. That's like the two, like that's like, how did we get this mixture? So that's like, we got some German guys and we got deep Southerners. So we're going to be pouring into them. Hopefully there's no riots or anything like that. So it'll be an interesting mixture. But excited for them, excited to be with them. So just pray for us together. Well, on December 6th, 1941, Jacob DeSager was peeling potatoes at his home in Oregon. He was listening to the radio, and he heard about the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He yelled out furiously, "Japan is going to pay for this." DeSager hated the Japanese. DeSager was already in the military, but joined the Special Unit Air Force to specifically bomb Japan, called the 17th Bomb Group. That group was later renamed the Doolittle Raiders because of Lieutenant Colonel Jimmy Doolittle and the success of their bombing raids. However, after one bombing and a long history of their bombings, Jacob DeSager's plane ran out of fuel, headed toward a base in China, but the plane crashed and he parachuted into unknown territory. The Japanese captured DeSager, and he became a prisoner of war. He spent 40 months in a Japanese prison, receiving harsh beatings, malnutrition, and watching soldier after soldier, friend after friend, be executed. But while in prison, DeSager, by God's providential hand, was loaned a Bible by a Japanese guard. He read it. He devoured it. His heart was changed, not just toward God. He had been an atheist, but even toward the Japanese captors. Months later, the war ended. DeSager was released. He was returned home, and he went home a new man. But then something odd happened. DeSager felt called to return to Japan and share the gospel with those whom he used to hate. DeSager, Jacob DeSager, and his wife Florence became the first American missionaries to Japan after World War II. So here's my question today. How does someone turn from hating a people group to being willing to sacrificially love them? How does someone turn from hating a people group to sacrificially loving them? Here's the answer: Jesus. The only way that happens is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't just, though, see this kind of story with World War II stories. It's in the very pages of Scripture. Jesus talked to his disciples and he said this. He said the Holy Spirit would come upon them and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Samaria. The hatred that Jacob de Chasler had for the Japanese pales in comparison to what the Jewish people felt for the Samaritans. Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They had intermarried with the Assyrians and mixed the Jewish and Gentile blood together. But if that wasn't bad enough, they built a rival temple. Like, that's a pretty big deal, a rival temple in the land of Samaria. But if that wasn't bad enough, the Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but all the other parts of the Old Testament, they said, nope, we don't believe those. So all the writings about Israel and Judah, nope, we don't believe those. All the writings of David, the Psalms, the Proverbs, nope, we don't believe those. All the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, nope, we don't believe those. Minor prophets, nope. So they said no to all these sacred writings of the Jews. You can see that there's tension. John Stott said Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids in both race and religion, as both heretics and schismatics, meaning there was division, schism. One popular Jewish prayer, now just listen to this, a popular Jewish prayer at the time was this: Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. Like, how bad do you have to hate a people to pray, Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection? And we see this tension as you read the Gospels. Jews and Samaritans had tension. The Jewish people made roads, literal roads, walking paths around Samaria so they wouldn't have to step on Samaritan soil. So if you go from Jerusalem, and Judea is like the bigger region, so like Charleston to South Carolina, like that. So you got Judea here, and you got Samaria here, and then Galilee's up here. So they would go around Samaria the long way to get to Galilee. They did not want to go through Samaritan soil. They did not want Samaritan soil on their feet. They hated the Samaritans so much. James and John, the disciples, saw some Samaritans that didn't believe in Jesus. And they said to Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven? Like, Jesus, should we nuke them? Like, whoa, that got, you kind of raised and elevated that a little bit, James and John. And even Jesus, as he talks to the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? There weren't interactions. Jesus, you're breaking protocol. Your people don't like us, and we don't like you either. But in today's text, we find Jesus' words being fulfilled. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Sorry, chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of his word. First point today is this: the power of God in Samaria. The power of God in Samaria. Verse 4 is a significant sentence as you're reading through the text. If you start earlier in chapter 7, which we covered last week, into chapter 8, you see the church of Jesus was being, not willingly going out, they were being pushed out through persecution. Stephen has just been killed. Saul and the religious leaders are ravaging the church, going from house to house, dragging Christian men and women, putting them in jail. Saul was on a rampage. But the main focus is not Saul. The main focus is on the mission of God moving forward from Jerusalem to Judea and now Samaria. John Stott says this. I love this quote. Satan seeks to blow out the flame of Christ's church, but the wind of persecution only stokes the embers of evangelism. Isn't that so good? Satan seeks to blow out the flames of Christ's church, but the wind of persecution only stokes the embers of evangelism. And so we get a front row seat today to Philip's ministry in this passage. This is a man we were introduced to in Acts chapter 6 as one of the early deacons, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip is scattered from Jerusalem, like many others, to avoid the persecution. But in his scattering, God is leading. In his scattering, God is leading. Philip goes to Samaria. It's interesting, as you read just these few verses I just read, the reception of the Samaritans to the gospel. It's different than many Jews and how they receive the teachings of Jesus. Verse 5, Philip proclaimed Christ. And then the following verses show this crowd receiving the teaching. The crowd says, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Isn't that awesome? They're just paying attention. It's quiet. There's like, you know those, as a guy who speaks a lot, you can tell if people are with you or not. Like, everybody's with Philip here. Everybody's listening. This is like a no-cough sermon. No one's getting up to go in the bathroom. Like, they are into it. They are listening to what he says. If you cough, it's okay. Don't, like, feel relieved. Some people are going to be like, I really am sick. I'm sorry. I got allergies too. I get it. It's fine. But that's what's going on. They are listening, and they are cut to the heart. They're listening, and the Spirit is working. They saw signs that Philip is doing, and they believed. Many sick are healed. Many demonically captive are set free. The good news of Jesus is being preached. That's just an echo of all of Jesus' ministry that Isaiah talks about. All the things that Jesus does now, Philip's walking that same path. And what's the result? Verse 8 speaks of this city. Get this, the city that many a Jewish foot would not even tread. And it says, so there was much joy in that city. Isn't that incredible? The most unlikely spot is sometimes the very place Jesus chooses as his spot to change hearts. Friends, we've got to get that. Sometimes the most unlikely spot is sometimes the very place Jesus chooses as his spot to change hearts. Even right now, even as Darcy is sharing, right now in the movement of God is working all across the global South, Africa and South America, at a rate way higher than Western countries. Western countries with our wealth and our inventions and our comforts and our armies and our pride are spiritually anemic. One just quick example of this. So the conservative Anglican church. So Anglican, when you think of the word Anglican, what do you think of? Angel? Okay, that's not actually where the root is. Anglo. It's England, yes. It actually comes from a German town, but they all moved to England and they started and all that. Anyway, we're not getting into history. But Anglo is England. Okay, so the Anglican church, the primary Anglican church, the conservative holding the ground Anglican church, where is it located? Africa. Like, it's the bishops in Africa that are holding ground and telling the Anglican churches in Europe and the United States and Canada that do not compromise. Do not compromise. And they are holding the conservative Anglican church together, doing a great job. But it's in Africa. It's in the global South. I love that. If you read, I read about what it looks like if you took a normal follower of Jesus, if you just took all the believers in the world and you said, what is a profile of what, if you took all the believers, what would a believer look like? If you could just narrow it down to one person, what would it look like? Just picture in your head a believer, a follower of Jesus. What do they look like? If you were to take all the believers in the world, what do they look like? Put the picture up, please. Like that. An African lady who may not be able to vote, who may not have a 401k, but she loves Jesus and she's a daughter of the King. That's the average believer in the world. God sometimes moves in places that we don't think, especially as Westerners. In the West, we sometimes think that God is all about what is big and new and epic and powerful, but that's not the ministry of Jesus. God is a God of the hidden, the slow, the simple, the overlooked. You took that picture. But we come across a Samaritan man who definitely does not want to be hidden, and he does not want to be overlooked. His name is Simon the Magician. Now, he's not a magician with picture books like Darcy had. We're going to, let's clarify two different things. But look at verse 9. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So the Samaritan people had previously been amazed by this magician. He had wowed them with his greatness. It even says, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Or it could be translated, "He is the great power of God." And note, I don't think Simon was correcting that. He was like, no. No, he will see other guys like Peter and correct false worship. No. I think Simon was like, yep, that's me. Come on. If he were alive today, he would be an influencer. He would have the blue check mark by his name of his social media accounts. He would have millions of followers. He'd be up there with Cristiano Ronaldo and Lionel Messi and Selena Gomez. He'd be in the top five. They are in the top five, by the way. The tune of his song he would be singing in his head is from Wicked, about popular. You know I am popular. He would be loving that. Verse 11 says, "And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." It could also be translated sorcery or witchcraft, wizardry. That's all that kind of idea of the magic here. Because there's a new show in town, and Simon's concerned because it's actually a new power. You see, Simon claimed power, and there probably is behind this. Let's not read that he's just doing little magic tricks, pulling bunnies out of a hat. No, there's actually probably real power going on. The Bible assumes demonic powers are happening. The Western mindset, we sometimes don't even think about that. There's probably real power and real things that this guy's doing through demonic forces in the sorcery that he does. But there's a new power, a greater power. It's the power of God in the gospel of Jesus. And Simon wants that power. He wants the power. He wants to move upward. But to know Christ, you can't be pushing yourself upward. You have to go downward. Because to trust Jesus is trusting that he is king, he is ruler, and you are not. Humble yourself before the Lord, James 4:10 says. Many Samaritans are willing to humble themselves and trust Christ. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Christ was preached and the people were turning from their sins and trusting Jesus. Philip was baptizing them in the name of Jesus. This is awesome. This is the power of God for salvation. Verse 13 shows Simon the magician wanted to get in on this, and the text says that he believed and was baptized and was amazed, and it seems so good. If the text stopped right here, we would think, wow, Simon was truly converted. But the text keeps going, and we will find that he is not. For some will profess Christ and we'll go through the motions where they appear to be converted, but in fact, they still don't know Jesus. They give a mental assent to the gospel, but they start doing maybe Christianly things, but they are not born again. They do not continually bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They do not persevere to the end. So we have to be careful when we just assume someone has trusted Christ. Fruit takes time to bear. If you go in your backyard, you plant a fruit tree of whatever kind, you're not seeing that fruit tomorrow. It takes time. So parents, just let me caution you, especially if you have a 7, 8, 9-year-old, 10-year-old, and you're like, they're saved for sure. Maybe you'll see the fruit. You want to take time to help them and disciple them. Now friends, this type of reaction that Simon the magician has to the gospel should not surprise us. It doesn't surprise Jesus at all. In fact, he speaks directly into this to his disciples, to his followers, so they'll understand this type of reaction to the word of God. He gives the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13. He speaks of four different ways people receive the word. And some are like Simon. The first response to the word are those who just don't receive the word at all. They're like the hard, trampled path. They just like the word comes, they don't receive it at all. That's kind of obvious to see. Okay, they're not interested. They're hard-hearted. But then there's a second response. There are some who receive the word of God quickly, it says, and with joy. But there's no root system. And when tribulations and persecutions come, they quickly flee. That's called the rocky soil in the parable. Then there's a third response. Those who receive the word, and the text says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's called the thorny soil. That's the third response to the word. Then the fourth response is this. It's the good soil. They hear the word. They understand the word. They bear fruit, and it yields extraordinary harvests of 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And we've got to understand a couple things from that parable. First is this. Three of the responses, three of the hearts appear to receive the word. But in fact, only one is genuine. Not all who receive the word are truly converted to Christ. Not all who receive the word actually bear the fruit of repentance. Actually, in the parable, it's 25%. It's a fourth. There are three responses that do not and one that does. Secondly, when one receives the word, it multiplies. When one receives the word, it bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There is a fruitfulness in the life of those who know Jesus. That there's the fruitfulness. And you're like, well, what does that fruitfulness look like? Does it look like material wealth or something? No, there's clear understanding. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work. So the believer who receives the word will be growing in love and peace and joy and patience and all the kindness and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their life. That's the authentic believer that's receiving the word and living the word and having roots that go deep. So Simon the magician appears to receive the word, but we'll see in the text that it is unfruitful. There are others in Samaria, though, that seem like the good soil. They receive the word and are truly converted. But it's interesting, at this time in redemptive history, they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. So it's an interesting, like, whoa, what's going on there? So let's look at the text as we get into the second point, the Samaritan Pentecost. The Samaritan Pentecost. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John go up to Samaria. This reason it says it's come down is because Jerusalem's high, and so geographically you go down, but if you look at a map, they're going up, so boom. Okay, get that one. Luke was actually there, so he writes that way. So they're seeing the work of God, and they're seeing the repentance and the belief and the water baptism, but they are not seeing that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Now, what's going on? What do we do with this? At this point in redemption history, the Spirit is gradually being poured out. First in Jerusalem, we saw that in Acts chapter 2. Then Judea, Samaria, we're seeing this in Acts chapter 8. And then to the ends of the earth in Acts chapter 10. And there's an authentication that seems to be happening like concentric circles as it spreads outward. And there's one guy who's involved every single time. It's Peter. Peter's involved with each movement to validate and to unify. That's important. Validate, this is really the Lord's work here, and unify, because we're going to see as you go through Acts, there's tensions, especially when it comes to Gentiles. Samaritans are bad to the Jews. But Gentiles, and so you're going to see the church wrestling with, can those guys even, know Jesus? And Peter's at Cornelius' house. The Holy Spirit's poured out at Cornelius' house. And he's like, yes. What happened to us, Acts 2, is what happens to them in Acts 10. So there's got to be a validation, and Peter is doing that. So this is, in this text, a two-stage outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it's not something we look at replicating now. There are not genuine believers with the Holy Spirit in 2025 and genuine believers without the Holy Spirit. Like, that is not what the rest of the New Testament teaches. So we want to be careful in taking genres like Luke, who's trying to tell the story in a narrative way, and seek to build doctrines based on that when other teachings of the New Testament speak differently. So what do we do with this? What we're called to do is be Spirit-filled people in a Spirit-filled church, to continually seek fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. So I don't care about your thoughts on a second baptism. I care about your thoughts on being filled with the Spirit today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. That's what Ephesians 5:18 says. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. When Paul speaks to the Romans, you can read in Romans 8, this whole section on the Spirit, just one part of that. In Romans 8:11, it says this: if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's you and me if we've confessed Christ. We have the life-giving power of Jesus in us. That is a gift. That is a seal. That is a comfort. There's so much that the Spirit does. Now back to the text. At this point in Acts, we're viewing the Samaritan Pentecost and the Spirit is poured out. But God, in pouring out the Spirit and empowering the Samaritan church, also reveals motives in the church, specifically the motives of Simon the magician. For earlier, he seemed to believe and go through the motions of following Jesus, but what is really going on? Look at the text, verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So we find the belief of Simon that he confessed and professed earlier was not genuine. Peter says that he was full of bitterness. He was in bondage to iniquity. He previously worked magic, and so now he just wants a new kind of magic. But this is not magic. This truly is the power of God by the Spirit. This is God's redemptive work. And notice what Simon asks for when he goes to Peter. He does not ask for the Holy Spirit. He asks for the power to give the Holy Spirit to others. He said, I want that power that my hands can pray for people and I can lay it on them, and I want that power and I want that control. Can I buy it? Is it for sale? Peter says, no, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Get this, this is the main point. For your heart is not right before God. Friends, that's the diagnosis that Peter gives. Simon, your heart is not right before God. Because you can do the things. You can pray the prayers. You can be dunked in water. You can do the outward appearance, the outward conformity, but that doesn't save you. God looks at the heart. God knows the heart. God is no fool. And friends, we can play the games with God. We can try, but he knows our hearts. Maybe we don't want Jesus so that we can perform magic tricks. But we might want Jesus in order to have better behaved children. Or we might want Jesus so he'll fix our marriage. Or we might want Jesus so we have a ticket to heaven. Or we might want Jesus so we'll have friendships in the church. Or we might want Jesus so that we can have a spouse one day. But none of those are what our heart actually needs. Our heart needs Jesus for the sake of having a king, having Jesus, being rescued from our sins, bowing to King Jesus. What does Peter tell Simon the magician? He says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Friends, that is the call to us as well. If we have a hard heart toward God, if we just want to add a little bit of Jesus to our life project, like, here's my life plan, God, just sprinkle a little Jesus pixie dust on there, that's not how it works. We must repent of that thinking. Repent, turn from our sins, and trust God, trust Jesus, bow to Jesus as King. Ask him to forgive you of that wickedness of heart. Friends, for some of you, this idea may be a new thought. For those of us who are followers of Jesus and have been followers for a while of Jesus, can't you relate to Simon? Like, it's sad, but you're like, oh, I've done that before. I remember that. I remember thinking that my performance would be able to save me. My good would outweigh my bad. I remember putting on the external mask, acting like a good Christian teenager, but my heart was rotting with lust and pride and false worship. I wanted to rule my life. I wanted to be in control. And friends, life with Jesus does not work that way. You cannot have two masters. What does Jesus say? You'll love the one and you will hate the other. You cannot worship God and money. You cannot worship God and your spouse. You cannot worship God and your kids. You cannot worship God and materialism. You cannot worship God and your job. You cannot. Not you kind of can, or a little bit, or like the percentage, just hedge your bets. You can't, is what Jesus says. You will hate the one and love the other. You cannot have two masters. Peter calls out this magician for his faulty thinking. He calls us out as well. For those who are followers of Christ, aren't you so thankful that God broke through that thinking? He pulled out your hard heart and gave you a soft heart. Aren't you thankful that he washed you clean of your sins? Aren't you thankful that he filled you with his Spirit? It truly is amazing grace. How sweet the sound. He saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, like lost, blind. But now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Aren't you thankful for that? And for those who are not followers of Christ yet, here's my exhortation to you. Stop trying to fix yourself. Stop trying to add Jesus to your own life project. Stop. It does not work that way. The King isn't added to your life. Just a little bit of the King's authority in your life. No, he is the King. You surrender your life project to him. Even as Darcy was talking, like, I didn't really want that in my life. And then it's like, but I'm submitting my life to you, God. That's the call for all of us. Friends, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, surrender your life to him. Turn from your sin. He will forgive you of your sin through his cross and through his resurrection. He is eager to have relationship with you. That's why he has you here today. Now, it's interesting how Simon the magician responds to Peter. He says this, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Peter tells Simon to repent, and Simon seems to just not want the consequences of the judgment. He seems to have worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow. I wasn't really sure what to do with that part of Simon's, like, hey, pray for me, because it's good to ask for prayer. But if you study church history, you find that Simon actually becomes an arch enemy of the Church of Jesus. He is known for introducing a type of Gnosticism, which is like a secret knowledge within the church. Simon continues to want to be great. He never humbles himself. Simon wants a legacy. And guess what? He gets it. He gets the legacy. There's even an English word called simony or simony. It's a word, if you look it up, it's trying to buy like a religious office with your money. So you want to buy a priesthood in the Catholic Church, or buy a pastoral, like it's paying money to try to get position. Simony. So he got his legacy. There you go, Simon. There's your reward. He became a man known by this. But even as Jesus' church is opposed, Jesus' mission does not fail. Look at verse 25. "And when they," Peter and John, "had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem," get this, "preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Now get that in your head. They're going back down south to Jerusalem, but they're taking a different road. They're no longer going the long route around Samaria. They're going down through Samaria. And what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel at every town in Samaria. John, who's with Peter, was one of them, said, "Can we nuke these guys? Just wipe them off the face of the earth." Just like years before this. And now he loves them. Those people whom he used to hate, he loves. I started out with a question: how do you go from the hatred of a people group to sacrificial love of a people group? We saw it with Jacob de Chazer, 1,900 years after this passage.
And we see it here. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the power of the gospel. Those who we may have once despised now become brothers and sisters in Christ. So here I'm going to give you an application statement. This is how we're going to end today. And I'm going to like build on it. So first part of the application statement is this. Let's entrust ourselves to God. Friends, let's be a people who entrust ourselves to God. He's fulfilling his mission. If we have any issues with other peoples or people across the street or whatever, like, let's be on his mission. Let's entrust our hearts and our lives to the King. Let's entrust ourselves to God. Let's add on to that next part. Let's entrust ourselves to God to go wherever he calls. Let's be a people, a church, a family that entrusts ourselves to God to go wherever he calls. For the Jews would not naturally have gone to Samaria. Where will you not naturally go? What part of town do you avoid? What neighbors do you try to not make eye contact with? Let's entrust ourselves to God to go wherever he calls. This might be the tension point between you and somebody right now. This might be that difficult neighbor. This might be that socially awkward coworker. You know what I'm talking about. You're like, oh man, I always have to get in a conversation with him. Like, or you are the socially awkward coworker. I'm just kidding. We're called to go. Let's entrust ourselves to God to go wherever he calls. Students, this may be the bully in your school. The one who picks on everybody yet has a horrible home life, and you start showing love and care to them and start praying for them by name. God sends his people to hard places because it is there that we find image bearers. And we go there and we're like, wow, they're a lot like us. Because they are. Because they're humans made in God's image with the sin and the mess and the goodness and common grace all meshed together. Let me build on that with one more statement. Let's entrust ourselves to God to go wherever he calls because he uses ordinary people like us. He uses ordinary people like us. God uses normal people. It's important to note Stephen from the last chapter and Philip from this chapter are not apostles. They're godly men who are faithful to talk about Jesus, and Acts 6 just shows them to be servants. They're just godly people who are servants who want to serve. Oh, you want me to serve the widows over here? Okay, I'll go serve them. I want to love other people. These guys aren't professional ministers or missionaries. They simply love Jesus, are filled with his spirit, and they obey. Friends, we are to be disciples, and we are to make disciples. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants to use you in his mission? Like you. Insert your name there. God wants to use you, your personality, your gifts, your talents, your quirks. Like he wants to use you in his mission. Friends, he does. He does. That's why he called you. That's why you're still alive, to glorify him and enjoy him and share the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel. Now, we've got to do that wisely, right? If I get in your face in a dark room and shine a bright flashlight in your eyes, that's not loving. You're like, oh my gosh, I can't see. That's not kind. So some people like the light needs to be thought out with wisdom. But we shine it like a city on a hill. In the darkness, we love our neighbors. We love our coworkers. We love the lost. We love the unlovable. We love our church family with all our foibles. We love others. We're going to end today by singing. You can stand together, band, if you will come on up. We're going to sing that song we sang earlier about God reigning in us, that he is our king and he has control. So we pray, Lord, reign in our hearts. Please reign. So this is not just words to sing, and you don't have to sing. You can pray this if you want to. Like, but we are saying, Lord, have this be my heart. for you.